I want to briefly, before we get into this, make a note about expository preaching. Now, last week we didn't talk about Ephesians because I felt like there was something else that needed to be talked about more. But the week before that, we were in Ephesians chapter 1 as we looked at 3 through 14 of Ephesians 1. And as we go throughout Ephesians, which we'll be doing for the next few weeks, one of the great benefits of expository preaching, that's just the idea of letting the text have your points as opposed to topical preaching where you pick a topic and then draw from all of Scripture, is as I go through the book of Ephesians, I'm going to be forced to talk about what Ephesians talks about. I mean, that's just the way it is, right? I'm not picking and choosing my topics, but as we go through Ephesians, we're going to confront all of the different topics that Paul brought forth to the Ephesians. And really, I think this is much closer to how these letters would have been received in the early church. You think about the church in Ephesus here. As Paul's writing them this letter, there are things that Paul wants them to know. And so somebody would get up and read the letter before the congregation, and they probably discussed it, much in the same way that we're doing today. They would have discussed these things. How do these things apply? What do we need to do better? And eventually, as the Ephesians would have read this letter, they would have made copies, and then they would have sent it on to the other congregations, maybe the congregation in Colossae, or Philippi, or wherever. As they dispersed these letters, they were copied and handed out and passed around, and they would have just gone through these letters and see, what does Paul have to say? Because remember, for much of the first century, in the church as it was established and different congregations were being established, they didn't have this nice codex. This is a codex, right, we have here, as opposed to a scroll. This is a codex, a book. They didn't have this nice, neat, compact, compiled. They definitely didn't have 8,000 translations. As we think about the convenience of this sort of form, it is something that allows us then to do these topical lessons, to draw from the breadth of Scripture, to pick and choose topics as we want to study them. But for the original congregations, it would have been, this is Paul's letter. And look, here's another letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians, but they sent us a copy. Hooray for us. That's how they would have dealt with it. Ephesians chapter 1 then, Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. And the question, what is Paul's prayer for the church? What is Paul praying for them? And I love Paul as he does this. This is not some, and most of Paul's letters are like this, some are not. The book of Hebrews comes to mind in particular, if Paul it is that wrote that. But most of Paul's letters are very personal. As he's writing to them, it's not just some theological thesis paper, this kind of outline of this is what you should believe and this is what you should do, but it's personal. He cares for them. And he says, hey, I'm praying for you guys. What is he praying? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And then this is what he prays. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Also, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. Three different things that he prays for here. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might? The verbs that he asks, that He may give you the spirit of wisdom, that you may have your hearts enlightened, and that you may know. What is he describing? These are various ways of describing knowledge and understanding. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, I'm thankful for you, but I want you to understand some things. I want you to know some things. I want you to have a deep understanding. And he wants them to truly know, to truly understand how awesome God is. God's pretty awesome. He wants them to deeply understand and get what the power of the gospel is. And it's more than just knowledge, head knowledge, but he really, his prayer for them is that this knowledge will become deeper than just something I mentally know. Because I know a lot of stuff, but it doesn't really mean much, right? I mean, I know I have all this head knowledge, all these things in my head. You think about trivia, I have all this random trivia in my brain. Well, what does that do for me? Well, it makes me win at trivia games, but other than that, not much. It's pretty useless, to be honest. And that's not what Paul's talking about here. There's knowledge here that is actually meaningful for your life. What information do they need? What do they need to know? Well, first, they need to know what God accomplished. And as we go through 1:15 through 2:10, I think that's where the thought break is, as he explains to them these things that he wants them to know, what God accomplished. First, it begins with what we were. Chapter 2, 1 through 3, let's read that. Chapter 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, including himself, right? And that, again, this is a personal letter. I used to be this way too. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Contrasted with his prayer for them. Notice what they were, contrasted with what Paul wanted. They were subject to the prince of the power of the air, chapter 2, verse 2, versus the spirit of wisdom in 1:17. Subjected to the desires of the flesh, chapter 2, verse 3, versus having the eyes of your heart enlightened in chapter 1:18. They were dead, 2:1, versus the hope of being called. Because isn't that the hope of being called, that I'm not dead anymore, that I have eternal life to look forward to? And note the contrast as he goes through what they were versus what he prays for them. You used to be this way. You used to be subjected to the prince of the power of the air. I'm going to go back to this verse here. You used to follow the prince of the power of the air. You used to be subject to the passions of your flesh and carried out the desires of the body and the mind. You were not in control of yourselves from your perspective of your soul. Your body had all the say. But what is the thing that he's saying here? I wish that God would give you the spirit of wisdom, that you would know how the way is that you should live, that you would have the power over the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, that you would not just be dead in your trespasses, but that you would know the hope of being called. You don't have to be hopeless anymore, but there's hope for you. What God accomplished, what we were versus what God did, as we keep going in chapter 2, 4 through 8. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your doing, it is the gift of God. So what we were lost, we were dead, we were ruled by our passions and our desires, we were without hope. Then what did God do? Made us alive, saved us. Twice the phrase, by grace you have been saved. 2:5 and verse 8 also. By grace you have been saved. Who did what? Isn't it God that made us alive in Christ? And notice when the action took place, that even when we were dead in our trespasses, the actions of God took place before we did anything to deserve them. Before we did anything to warrant them, that's when God took action. So this phrase, by grace you have been saved through faith, yes, it was a graceful act of God to even send Jesus in the first place. Because that was prior to anything you had done. Any repentance, any confession, any of that. That very act itself was an act of grace. The death of his son. How did God accomplish it? How did God accomplish this transition from what we were, and then what he did, and how did he do it? 1:19 through 23, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. How did God do it? Well, two major moves. One, the resurrection of Christ. And in that action, the resurrection of Christ, he provides a victory that is unassailable. Now, what does that mean? What do I mean by that? Satan has nothing he can do now. The resurrection of Christ was so powerful, so profound, so amazing, that no matter what the devil wants to do, as long as I am found in the resurrection of Christ, too bad for the devil, he doesn't get any say in it. That victory cannot be overcome by any action of any outside force. Now, I can step outside of it, but as long as I remain in the resurrection of Christ, nobody can take me out. I could step out if I wanted to, but nobody but me can do that. The second action, the second major move by God, is the establishment of the church, whom he gave over. He gave Christ as the head, as a means of propagating and upholding that victory throughout the ages to come. Because guess what? Paul's not always going to be there. Peter's not always going to be there. The apostles, the prophets, they're not always going to be around to instruct and to teach and to perform these great miracles. So what does he do? God, as if he planned it out beforehand, which is what chapter 1, 3 through 14 talks about, right? Established a way for us as a group to participate in that victory long after the death of the apostles, in the establishment of the church, whom Christ still rules over. And really, as you look at Ephesians, let's go back to this passage here. As you look at this, there's no way to have one without the other. You can't be in the resurrection of Christ and not be in the church. Those two are mutually inclusive. That's how the system was set up, especially now as we think about in the ages to come, right? That keeps saying, in the one to come, we're in that age. You can't have one without the other. So how did God do it? Two ways, the resurrection of Christ and the establishment of the church. That's how God has taken us from being dead in our trespasses, has taken us from being lost to the prince of the power of the air, ruled by our passions and desires, and then given us this victory, this wisdom, the spirit of wisdom, and the hope to which we are called. It was accomplished through Christ. Again, might I say, by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of your own doing. You did not die on the cross. And you definitely didn't get raised from the dead for my sins. You did not provide the victory even for yourself. Paul's prayer then for the church. Now, these things have already happened by the time that Paul's writing to the Ephesians. These have been long done. And what's his prayer? That they may know and understand exactly what God has done. And so he describes then, as we go through chapter 2, this beginning of chapter 2 there, and he's going to keep going in verse 11 and following, which we'll look at next week. But this idea, I want you to definitely know and understand just how powerful God's actions were. Just exactly how much God has done for you. Now, what's interesting about this? What makes that knowledge powerful? Why does Paul really want them to know it? The more central God is to your faith, the more effective your faith will be. One of the themes of the book of Ephesians is just how much we rely on God. And Paul brings it up, at least in chapter 1 and 2, over and over and over, and he comes back to it later in the book. But this idea that God should be the overwhelming center of your universe, not your spouse, not your kids, not the elders, not the preacher, not your parents. God is the one that provided you with victory. Your parents did not die and raise for your sins. Your children are not going to be able to get you into heaven. God is the one who is the overwhelming center of our universe. And of course, incidentally, as Paul goes throughout this book, he's going to talk about family relationships, right? Spouse relationships, kids relationships. He's going to talk about the family and how those things flow from a relationship with God. Everything gets better the more God is in the center of your life. Everything becomes easier. And I'm talking about family relationships and thinking about how we live our lives, all of that will fall into place the more each and every one of us is focused on God. Because it is God who has accomplished what was necessary for salvation, not you and not me. But notice finally the difference between knowing and understanding as we look at this passage here. The powerful knowledge, Paul already knows they have faith, right? 1:15, let's read that again. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward the saints, I do not cease to give thanks toward you or for you. So Paul knows they have faith. They already have some measure of understanding, right? They already have that because they have the faith that Paul's thanking for. I mean, Paul already knows they have some measure of understanding. So what deeper knowledge and understanding does he pray for beyond the faith? They already have some measure of faith. So what is Paul's prayer for them? What is he hoping to accomplish by this prayer for this spirit of wisdom and revelation, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, knowing the hope that you are called to? What is he hoping to accomplish? Because they already understand some of it. So what deeper understanding is he praying for? Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, we'll read this one more time. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. This is the default state. And it's kind of awful that that's the way it is. As we think about each and every one of us, each and every one of us has chosen at one point to rebel against God. Now, of course, the problem is, for a lot of us, we do that, we're not even sure of what we're doing. There's all of this, just by nature, see, that's what he talks about. We just, our body and our mind take over. By nature, we're children of wrath. This idea that that's just kind of our default mode. And so what does he say here as we think about this? At once we were dead in our trespasses, but then what changed? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of your doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. But here's the kicker then. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And the more we do this, the longer we live in this mode, the longer we live in this situation, the more we subvert and corrupt what God intended to be good. As God made Adam and Eve in the garden, he said, let us make man in our image, right? Isn't that what he said? And then he saw what he had made, and behold, it was very good. The longer we live in this mindset, the longer we let other things control our actions other than the spirit that God put within us, the longer we subvert what God intended to be good. For you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And this is what I mean when I say that Paul's prayer for them is not just that they'll have this mental head knowledge. Because guess what? I can know a lot about God. I can know what Scripture says. I can know what God has done for me. I can know all about the resurrection of Christ, and I can quote book, chapter, verse. And yet that knowledge can be totally meaningless. I can know all of this and yet have no comprehension of the power of that knowledge. If what? If I do not let that knowledge change me. True power of the gospel comes from how knowledge of what God has done, the knowledge that he prays for, right? That you may have the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. The true power of that knowledge comes from how that leads me to change the things that I do. That I no longer do these things in chapter 2, 3 through 10, well, 1 through 3. No longer am I doing those things, but now I'm doing the good works that God prepared beforehand. And if I don't make that transition from living just for myself to then living the way that God wants me to live, if I don't make that switch at some point, who cares the knowledge that I have? It's not doing anything for me. That knowledge is useless if it does not affect the way that I live. If it does not affect the good works that I'm doing, if my life then is not molded into the image of his son, who cares how much I know about Scripture? Who cares how much I know about what God's done for me? And that's, I think, Paul's prayer. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, I am so thankful for that, says Paul. So thankful that you have faith. But my prayer is that that faith and that knowledge will lead to a transition and a change in the way that you behave. And as he goes throughout the rest of the book, as we think about the rest of the book, one of the reasons I like doing this kind of book series is because it's going to build on, each lesson is going to build on the previous lesson. As he goes throughout the rest of this book then, he gives us some practical, and us through the Ephesians, right? Because he's originally writing to the Ephesians. He's going to give them some practical ways. Hey, this is how this knowledge should change the way that you're living. These are the things that you should be doing different because of the knowledge that you have of God's love. Now, as we go through Ephesians, we'll look at those things, but my prayer, my hope, is the prayer that Paul prayed for the Ephesians. I really genuinely desire that you know the hope to which you are called, that you have the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may be given the spirit of wisdom and the revelation and knowledge of God. That is my prayer for you, as Paul's prayer was for the Ephesians. And let that be borne out in your actions.